Well, if you have a Bible with you this morning, I want to encourage you to open it to Luke chapter 16. Today we are wrapping up our summer series. We've been at this for the last few months. Throughout the summer months, we've been exploring the parables of Jesus. And today we are looking at one final parable, and I'm going to jump right into it and read it for you. We're in Luke chapter 16, and I'm going to read verses 19 to 31. This is God's word, and this is what it says to us. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Wow. Right? This seems like kind of a heavy way to end our summer series. We've met a lot of encouraging truths along the way in our study of the parables of Jesus. I mean, just 2 weeks ago, we looked at the way God is portrayed as a shepherd in search of lost sheep and a woman in search of a lost coin and a son in search of a lost father. And we saw in that parable the grace of God displayed in radical ways. We meet a different kind of truth in this parable. I told you at the start of this series that you can take all of the parables of Jesus and you can basically classify them or categorize them under three headings. There are parables of the kingdom, there are parables of grace, and there are parables of judgment. And this parable is clearly a parable of judgment. And I'll just tell you that I had not planned on preaching on this parable at all. I had kind of left this last Sunday in August, right before September, sort of open-ended. I thought I might preach on a different parable or maybe just do kind of a one-off and something all together to kind of gear us up for the fall season. Then a few weeks back, Chris Martins preached on the parable of the rich fool from Luke chapter 12. And at that point, I was thinking, well, you know, there's probably enough overlap between that parable and this one that I don't really need to do this one. I mean, they're both about rich fools. But I just kept coming back to this parable and felt like the Lord put it on my heart to preach it today. So that's how we ended up here. Now, a lot of people over the years have asked, well, is this a parable at all? And that question is usually asked because if it is a parable, it is the only parable where a character is named. I mean, we are introduced to lots of individuals in these parables. You know, we're introduced to parables about judges and landowners and widows and fathers and all of that. But here, we are introduced to a poor man who goes by the name of Lazarus. Now, I think there are reasons for that that really are tied up in the interpretation of the parable. But I want to say I think there's good reason for seeing this as a parable. Jesus begins here by saying, there was a rich man. And that sounds awfully similar to the way Jesus began many of his other parables. So in Luke 13, it says, a man had a fig tree. In Luke 16, it says, there was a man who had two sons. Earlier in that chapter, it says, there was a rich man who had a manager. And the reason it's even worthwhile to point out that this is, in fact, a parable is because you don't want to press the details of a parable too hard. For instance, in this parable, I don't think we should take too much from the fact that the rich man, after he winds up in Hades, can seemingly converse with Abraham and Lazarus. Having said that, that does not mean that this parable doesn't have real things to teach us about what happens after death. And so as we make our way through this parable, I want to highlight four simple truths for you. The first is that everyone dies, but death is not the end. Well, that is a happy note to begin on, I know. But that's the most obvious thing we can take away from this parable. So let's just kind of unpack that a bit. Everyone dies. Jesus begins the parable by describing the contrast between two men. He says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. Just a few words of description, but those few words tell us a lot about this man. He was not just rich, he was filthy rich. It says he was clothed in purple. Now, purple was a very expensive dye in the ancient world. Usually, purple was reserved for royalty. And this man, while not a king, obviously thought of himself along those lines. He wore the purple garments, and he was clothed in linen, and the linen there is a reference to linen undergarments that would have been imported from Egypt. I mean, that gives you a sense of just how rich this guy is, right? Even his underwear is imported. But in addition to his clothing, this rich man, we're told, feasted sumptuously every day. So he's probably got a private chef. He lives, evidently, in some type of mansion. There's a gate there that, you know, prevents people from getting in. He has wealth beyond measure. And you'd be hard-pressed to come up with a greater contrast with the one we're given in verses 20 and 21, where it says, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So unlike the rich man, Lazarus wasn't covered in purple and fine linen. He was covered in sores. And he didn't feast sumptuously every day. In fact, he just longed for some of the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. That, just a few crumbs, and he would be happy. Not only did he not have food, but he was actually a food source for the wild dogs. Now, when we read that line about the dogs would come and lick his sores, I think most of us would tend to read it through our modern lens of domesticated dogs. Isn't that nice? These dogs would come along and they would comfort him by licking his sores. That's not actually the picture. These are wild dogs who licked his sores as a way to satisfy their own hunger. So as I said, you'd be hard-pressed to find a greater contrast than the contrast between these two men. But for all of the differences between them, they had one thing in common. Verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Everyone dies. And just so you know, the statistics on that have not changed since Jesus told this parable. It doesn't matter what your level of wealth might be. It doesn't even matter what your level of health might be. Now, there might be things that you can do that would contribute to an early death, but eventually everyone dies. And the Bible encourages us to face that truth squarely. The book of Ecclesiastes puts it this way. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. And what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying is, look, if you are a wise person, you will consider the fact that you are going to die. Everyone dies. But I said more than that. I said that everyone dies, but death is not the end. And the Bible is equally clear on that as well. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." That's what Jesus is teaching in this parable. Now, at the moment of their deaths, there was still a contrast between these two men. I mean, the rich man receives a burial. The poor man does not. But that's not the main contrast. The contrast is that Lazarus is carried by the angels to Abraham's side, and the rich man ends up in Hades. So Jesus is not just teaching about the inevitability of death, that everyone will die. He's teaching about the reality of eternity. And it's good for us to think about eternity. The shape of the parable actually helps us understand something about life and eternity. Only three verses in this parable are taken up with the earthly lives of these two men. The rest of the parable is taken up with what happens after they die. And that's really the lens through which we ought to view life and eternity as well. I remember being greatly helped by this simple illustration. The dot represents your earthly life, and that line represents eternity that stretches on forever and ever. And we ought to think about that. Life is short. Eternity is forever. Everyone dies, but death is not the end. So let me give you a second truth, which is that hell is real, and you don't want to end up there. Now, if that sounds blunt, I don't know how else to say it. And I know it's a long weekend, and there might be guests who are visiting our church, and is this really how you want to introduce them to Crossridge? Shouldn't we talk about judgment in a more nuanced kind of way? And I would just say, I think the church has tiptoed around the subject of hell for a long time now. I mean, we barely hear mention of it anymore. Back in the 1700s, Jonathan Edwards delivered what is probably the most famous sermon ever delivered in America. His sermon was called "Sinners in the Hands," or "In the Hand of an Angry God." It's a sermon about judgment. It was about eternity. We've moved so far in the other direction. I mean, we would never title a sermon like that. But we've moved so far in the other direction that one writer described our modern-day response to the doctrine of hell as God in the hands of angry sinners. And that's a common sentiment. I mean, what kind of vindictive God would send people to hell for all eternity? And the answer is a God who is just. So rather than be embarrassed by the doctrine of hell, we should take comfort in God's justice, that everything will get sorted out. So when we hear about someone so filled with hate and rage that they walk into a school and start shooting children, we ought to grieve for those families, but we also ought to know that justice will be done. No one will end up in hell who doesn't deserve to be there. Now, Jesus says that the rich man ended up in Hades. In the Old Testament, the word Hades can be used simply in reference to the place of the dead, but usually it refers to the place where the unrighteous dead go. And the word Hades is found 10 times in all of the New Testament. 9 of those 10 instances, that word is found on the lips of Jesus. And it's clear from the way Jesus describes Hades here that he's talking about hell. And I think sometimes it's good to remind ourselves that Jesus talked about hell more than anyone else. Jesus wants us to know that hell is real. And hell is a word that gets used, you know, far too lightly. I mean, it's the subject of lots of jokes. There are all sorts of jokes about hell. You may have seen this Far Side cartoon at some point. Welcome to heaven, here's your harp. Welcome to hell, here's your accordion. No offense to the accordion enthusiasts. But in popular culture, right, that's how it's a joke. Hell is usually depicted as the place where all the partying takes place. Or maybe hell is just treated super casually. I mean, you hear people use it in their expressions all the time. Oh, that chair, it's as comfortable as hell. Or in their anger, they might say to a person, go to hell. Well, based on what Jesus says here, you don't want to end up in hell. There's something solemn about this. And sometimes we try to take the edge off of the doctrine of hell by saying something like, well, hell is just separation from God. And it is that. And that's terrible in and of itself, but is that what we ought to take away from what Jesus says here? Jesus describes the man's anguish in graphic, physical terms. Verse 23. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off. Verse 24, he asks that Lazarus might be sent with a drop of water to cool his tongue. And at the end of verse 24, he says, for I am in anguish in this flame. In verse 28, he asks for some kind of warning to be sent to his brothers, saying, lest they also come into this place of torment. Now, what is clear from those descriptions is that hell is not a place of mere annihilation, but a place of conscious, eternal punishment. And I know some people want to push back on that say, well, you know, there's obviously a good deal of symbolism used in the descriptions of hell because you have descriptions of things like complete darkness and also of flames. I mean, how could both of those things be literal? Well, there's no doubt that the Bible uses lots of symbolism in its description of both heaven and hell. But that doesn't mean we should dismiss the reality. One German scholar said it this way. He said, let no one say it is merely symbolic and therefore not so terrible. By mere inversion, one should rather say if the symbol, the mere picture, is already awe-inspiring, how terrible the original must be. Right? That's what we ought to understand. When the Bible wants to describe heaven, it grasps at words to help us see its beauty and all of that. And when the Bible wants to describe hell, it does the same thing. So hell is real. You don't want to end up there. A third truth we discover here is that eternity doesn't begin when we die. It begins now. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm going to just camp out here for a bit because there's a couple things I want to say about this. Let me begin by just taking you back to the illustration I showed you earlier. I added something to it, a little red circle. The dot, as I said, represents your early life or your earthly life, and the line represents eternity. And as I said earlier, it's important to put our earthly life and eternity into perspective. Our earthly life is short. Eternity is forever. But having said that, we should not diminish the significance of our earthly life. It might be short, but it is not insignificant. In fact, it is only in our earthly life that our eternity gets sorted out. Notice that's the teaching of the parable. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying when he said, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. Now, that one verse should dispel any notion of reincarnation, right? Oh, you didn't get it right in this life. Here's another one to try again. Listen to verses 25 and 26 again. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed." So Jesus draws a contrast between your lifetime and now. And it's because of the way the rich man lived in his lifetime that he ended up where he ended up. The rich man would like to be somewhere else, or at least have Lazarus come from the other side, provide some relief to him. But Jesus says there's a chasm that's fixed between these two places. And the point that Jesus is making here is not to try to get us to understand that geography of heaven and hell. His point is not that, you know, heaven is up here and hell is down there. His point is not that people in hell will be able to see what's going on in heaven and vice versa. His point is that there is a chasm between the two destinies and that you cannot cross from the one to the other. Our eternal life gets sorted out in this life, not in the next one. Now, the Roman Catholics hold to a belief in purgatory. In their teaching, there's a sort of intermediate state where the souls of sinners can be cleansed and then they're taken to heaven. You didn't live the kind of life that would get you into heaven. All is not lost. You might end up in purgatory. This is why Roman Catholics will pray for the souls of loved ones even after they've died. You might remember that actually one of the catalysts for the Protestant Reformation centered around this belief. In an effort to pay for the construction of St. Peter's Basilica, the Roman Catholic Church began selling indulgences. And an indulgence was a certificate you could purchase that would guarantee that your time in purgatory or that of your loved ones would be reduced and remitted by up to 1,902,202 years and 270 days. That was the best you could do. An indulgence was the full or partial remission of temporal punishment for sins. The more money you paid, the less time you or your loved ones had to spend in purgatory. Johann Tetzel, who was sort of like the marketing guru for the Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s, came up with a slogan that ran along the lines of, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." Now, listen, that idea does not square with the clear teaching of the New Testament. I mean, it certainly doesn't line up with what Jesus says here. Jesus says, look, at the moment of death, there's this great chasm that is fixed. You cannot cross from one side to the other. And this is sobering for us to think about. One writer summed it up this way. He said, hell has no exit. So by the time an unbeliever gets there, it will be too late to be saved, too late to hear the gospel, too late to believe in Jesus, too late to beg for mercy, and too late to avoid the everlasting agony of eternity without God. That's something we ought to take to heart. Okay, so maybe we get all that. I mean, we get that eternity gets settled now and not later, but we still might be left with the question, well, how does it get settled? And we might read the parable in a surface kind of way and conclude, okay, well, it looks like poor people go to heaven, rich people go to hell. I mean, is that what Jesus is saying here? Well, I think we can dismiss that as a legitimate interpretation quite easily just by noting the fact that Abraham, the one whose side Lazarus was carried to, was a wealthy man. I mean, he was a rich man himself. In Genesis, we read, now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. So it's not riches that disqualify you from heaven. And in addition to Abraham, there are lots of other rich saints in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The rich man did not end up in hell because he was rich. The way he handled his riches in this parable is an indication or a symptom of a much bigger problem. And that's what Jesus was getting at. Now, we're not doing a full-blown study of the Gospel of Luke, but if we were, we would have taken note of what else we've seen in Luke chapter 16. At the start of this parable is another parable. It's the parable that's referred to as the parable of the dishonest manager. In that parable, the man is getting fired, and before he walks out the door, he cooks the books so that some of his boss's debtors show a smaller debt than they actually owe. And the manager did that because he knew it would gain favor with those debtors, and maybe in turn, in the future, they would employ him. And in a bit of a shocker, Jesus says that we can learn something and that we ought to learn something from that dishonest manager. And what we can learn is that some people are smart enough to use earthly riches to gain a future reward. Now, we can see the negative truth or negative side of that truth summarized in verses 11 to 13 of Luke 16. So just backing up a few verses. Jesus says, "If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Jesus is making it clear, you cannot serve God and money. He doesn't say it's hard for you to serve God and money. You can't do it. One of them will always win out. And notice what it says in verse 14. We're still in Luke 16. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. That's the context into which Jesus told this parable. Jesus told this parable for the benefit of those who were wrapped up in their love of material things. Now, I said that it's a parable of judgment, and it is. But I hope you can detect the grace in Jesus' telling of this parable. What I mean is that he's doing the Pharisees a great favor by telling them this parable. I mean, he can see that their true master is not God, but money. And he's trying to help them to not end up like the rich man in the parable. He's holding up a mirror to them. Do you see this? Do you see where this leads? Now, remember, in the parable, it wasn't just that the man was rich, but that he had shut his heart towards Lazarus. Lazarus, it says, was laid at the gate of the rich man, and the implication is that he was laid there every day, and he would beg for even just some scraps from the man's table. And the rich man would pass by him every single day, but he paid him no attention. Look at what the rich man says in verse 24 when he's in Hades. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Well, how does he know it's Lazarus? I mean, he knows Lazarus by name because he's seen him there, lying there in his need. But he's done nothing to alleviate his suffering. And he's still under the illusion that Lazarus should be serving him. Now, wealth can bring with it a host of problems. But again, the rich man's problem, main problem, was not his wealth. His use of his wealth revealed who his true master was. And that's good for us to think about. In the book of 1 John, the Apostle John writes this. He says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" And that is a rhetorical question. Right? The answer is there in the question. In other words, the love of God does not abide in that person. So you can say you love God. You can sing it in your highest voice. But if you have no love for people created in God's image, your words mean nothing. It's in this life that our eternal destiny gets worked out. We can either serve and worship God, or we can serve and worship money. You can't do both. Try to do that, and you end up in hell. Final truth we discover here is that the issue is not the clarity of the evidence. The issue is the condition of the heart. The parable actually takes a strange turn in verse 27. I mean, right after discovering that he can't cross the chasm, the rich man pleads for his brothers who are still alive. Verses 27 and 28. Then he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." I mean, it's a sad ending. This man's experience in Hades is so excruciating that he wants his family warned not to end up there. If he or someone else could just go to them and tell them how bad hell is, they would surely repent, right? That's what he says. If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. You might remember that Charles Dickens' book, A Christmas Carol, features this idea. I mean, everyone knows that the greedy Ebenezer Scrooge is visited by the ghosts of Christmas past, Christmas future, and Christmas present. But before those visits, Scrooge is visited by the ghost of Jacob Marley. Marley was Scrooge's former business partner, every bit as greedy as Scrooge was. That's actually where he learned it. The ghost of Jacob Marley in the story now wanders the earth bound in chains, carrying heavy money boxes with him. And he appears to warn Scrooge not to end up as he did. And the story ends with Scrooge heeding all of that and becoming generous. But that's not really how it works. It's not how it works in the parable. The rich man pleads with Abraham to send Lazarus to warn his brothers, and Abraham says, look, they've already been warned by Moses and the prophets. They have all the information they need. The man says, no. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Then Abraham says this in verse 31. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now, when we hear that, we might immediately think about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. I mean, he died, he rose again, and people still refuse to believe in him. But there's that, an actually even closer example of this in the ministry of Jesus. And I think it's instructive. John chapter 11 contains the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Different Lazarus, his common name. You would think that that miracle would have resulted in universal belief in Jesus. Everyone puts their trust in him. That's not what happened. Listen to these verses from later in John 11, after Lazarus' resurrection. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They hear the news. Jesus has raised someone from the dead, and they're like, oh, he better be stopped. Listen to what happens when we get to John chapter 12. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And what those verses demonstrate so clearly is that the issue is not the clarity of the evidence, but the condition of the heart. That's no less true today. The issue is not the clarity of the evidence, the issue is the condition of the heart. We have all the evidence we need. If we do not believe, it's not because of a lack of evidence. It's because of the condition of our heart. Listen to these words from Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about the evidence of creation. And he says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." It's the light of creation. It goes to everyone. In Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about the testimony of our consciences, that every person is fitted with a conscience. It comes from God. And here's what Paul says in Romans 2 about the Gentiles. He says, "They show that the work of law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." And earlier in that chapter, what Paul says is, therefore, you are without excuse. See, the issue is not the clarity of evidence. The issue is the condition of the heart. You can suppress the truth, or you can hear the truth and embrace it. And let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word that is direct and sometimes just kind of hits us right between the eyes. And we're thankful, we're grateful to you for your truth. And we pray that as we hear these words, as we contemplate the simple reality that every one of us will die, but that will not be the end. Lord, I pray that you would impress those truths on our hearts, that we would respond with the desire to be with you for all eternity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.